land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that all our money is gone. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, so that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvests, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves in your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth of the land, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. The word of the Lord.
If you are just joining us today for the first time, it's important to know that we have been studying the book of Genesis, chapters 37 to 50, which is the story of Jacob and Jacob's family and Joseph. And today we are reading the last part of Genesis 47, so you can turn in your Bibles. Last night, quite a number of us watched the Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat movie. Some of you have called your mothers to apologize that you watched a movie at church. But now that we have seen the official movie, I feel like I need to make a few exegetical adjustments. I did not previously know that the sons of Israel smoked Marlboros. And I apparently missed the detail that Pharaoh wore blue suede shoes. But I'm happy to set the record straight. Why don't we ask God's blessing to speak to us and His Spirit to shed light on this text? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come this morning to a passage of Scripture, and we come trembling because we know that we need your Spirit, the light of your Spirit, the presence of your Spirit, the anointing of your Spirit to make sense of this. We pray that for these next few moments, all our busy thoughts and any distractions from the past week would give way so that you could have your way with us. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. We are listening. And everyone said, would you keep your Bible open to chapter 47? And I want you to take a good look at what we just read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And can you please tell me, when you look at the text, where do you see God? Take a look. From verse 13 all the way to the end, verse 31, there is no mention of God. None whatsoever. There's no visible sign of God's presence. God is not mentioned. God is not prayed to. God is not invoked. He does not appear in a dream. And there are no visions in the night. God seems absent. Genesis chapter 47 is what we would call today a secular text with no mention of God whatsoever. So the reader wonders, well, what happened to God's promise? God had promised Jacob that he would be with them in Egypt. The Lord said that he would even travel with them. He would go with them. He would even go before them. He would go ahead of them into Egypt, getting there before they did. And he let Jacob know that the commitment to this promise would be unending. Now, of course, he didn't say how and where and when and through whom and in what way he would be present. But he just said he would. But now there is not a sign. So while we read this morning, we read it with the sense of curiosity and wonder about God that we have been trying to inculcate these last 4 months in reading this. And every day and every week, we are learning to ask this question of wonder and God curiosity. Well, what if? What if God is here after all? What if it's not super obvious, but what if he's still at work? And what if he's here in a way I didn't expect? And what if he is so far ahead of Jacob that Jacob can't even see it or begin to make sense of it? But God, what if God is actually so far ahead of Jacob and of Israel that he is already making a way, but it's happening in a way that he does not understand or expect? Now, I want to show you this morning, we're going to take a close look at this text, and we'll see at least four ways in which God is at work. That's what we'll see, four ways in which God is at work. Now, to see the first way that God is at work, we have to take a step back. It's often helpful to look at how a book begins and how it ends, or take a step back and look at how a paragraph of the Bible begins and how it ends. I'm often surprised by the perspective that you gain when you do that. So let's do that for a moment. Since we are at the end of the book of Genesis, This is the last few chapters. We want to take a step back and compare it to the beginning of the book of Genesis. Now, if you're familiar with that, the book of Genesis begins with God, the sovereign king and ruler over the entire universe, creating Adam, a man, made in his own image. And God, and this is important, God is blessing them, and God is feeding them, and God is leading them. And God makes this man, Adam, his king and his priest. So Adam is like a priest, and think of it this way, the entire universe is his temple. Or you could also look at it this way, Adam is like a king. He is the human representative of the heavenly one, and the entire creation is his kingdom. Here's another way to look at it. Adam is the beloved son of God. And together with his wife, they are called to a great commission, which reads this way, and I quote from Genesis 1:27, God, listen to this, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is their great commission. Adam, the king and the priest. Well, we know, of course, that that project ends up a dismal failure. Adam and Eve fail to live up to this great commission. The priests are kicked out of, they are excommunicated out of their sanctuary, away from the presence of God. The paradise garden is now overgrown with thorns and thistles, and the work that they are called to, the work of subduing and cultivating and ruling and leading, is now drudgery. Blood and sweat and tears on the brow. And the rest of the story of Genesis wrestles with this question. Is this the end? Or will God start over? Will there be no more flourishing? Will there be no more multiplying? Will he raise up a new Adam? Will he raise up a new king and a new priest through which he could rule and reign? Or will the people be kings and priests no longer? And the question on every page of the book of Genesis is, who will God use to bring about his rule? And which beloved son will be the king? Is it Abraham, or is Isaac the new Adam, or maybe Jacob will be the heir to the promises? Who will be the new Adam? That is how the book of Genesis begins. Now listen, we are at the end of the book of Genesis now, and the book of Genesis ends with the story of a beloved son. A beloved son dressed in royal garb with dreams of royal destiny, dreams of people bending the knee and bowing down, the Lord of the dreams, preeminent among his brothers. And he dreams of sun, moon, and stars bowing down before him. He dreams, in a way, of being the king of creation with sheaves of grain bending the knee in his presence. And we can't help but wonder, is Joseph the one? Is he the one who will come as king and priest? What if it's him? What if he is the new Adam? What if this is God's man? Is this how God will bring about his reign and rule. Is he the new image bearer? Is he the new icon of Almighty God through whom he will fulfill his promises? And so, while we read the seemingly secular Genesis 47, we have to pause. Because you compare the two. Joseph is not in a garden. He is in an arid desert now. It is not a verdant garden teeming with life, but a famished desert with people walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And while God blessed Adam and Eve in chapter 1, we saw last week, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Huh, I wonder what's going on. Are you away? You see what's happening? And God called Adam and Eve to subdue and rule and lead and cultivate. And now Joseph, in this cursed land, is leading. Joseph is cultivating. Joseph is subduing. Joseph is organizing. He's carefully administrating the beasts of the field and the seeds of harvest. And all of this results in verse 27. Look at it. And some of you are going to go, ooh, in just a minute. Verse 27 says, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it, and they did what? Let me hear you say it. Ooh, they were fruitful and multiplied. Oh, the multiplication is happening. The proliferation is happening. The blessing is happening. The Great Commission is happening after all, and the royal seed is starting to grow and flourish and show signs of life and signs of redemption and signs of salvation and pledges of restoration. See, God is at work through a human being. The priest and king is here. God's beloved son is here. The Great Commission is being fulfilled through his royal son. God is at work through a man. This passage doesn't look like much, but in Genesis 47, you see that Joseph is the new Adam and Goshen is Eden 2.0. You see what God is doing. Now we know that Joseph isn't going to be the be-all, end-all. Joseph will die, and Joseph will be forgotten. And then we will wait for another son of the Most High. We will wait for another king to come and take the throne. We will wait for another beloved son. We will wait for that son to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for now, we have one human sign that God is at work. God is at work through this man, through this new Adam, against all odds, against all possibilities, and even though God is not mentioned at all, he is here, and he is working through this man. Let me show you the second way that God is at work. God is at work not only through a human being, he is also at work through human wisdom. Now, throughout the story, we have seen how wise Joseph has been. Joseph has been the quintessential man of wisdom. Remember how in chapter 39, everything in Potiphar's house got sprinkled by fairy dust when Joseph touched it. That's the technical Hebrew term, I think. Everything he touched succeeded and flourished. And Pharaoh later said, there is no one as discerning and as wise as you, Joseph. Wisdom is a graceful garland for his head and pendants on his neck, as the book of Proverbs says. It's almost as if Joseph has been a careful student of the book of Proverbs. Actually, that would be a fun series to do next year for 4 months, to look at how Joseph is the embodiment of divine wisdom. If you know the book of Proverbs, you'll notice that when tempted by Potiphar's wife, Joseph knows that the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, so he avoids Joan Collins like the plague. And see, Joseph took the initiative to travel the country to inspect the infrastructure. And it's because he is wise and he knows, as the book of Proverbs says, where there is no vision, the people perish. See, Joseph is wise. And Joseph gathered grain in a summer as a prudent son, because as the book of Proverbs says, he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. And in dealing with his wretched brothers, he shows wisdom, because whoever covers an offense seeks love. And notice this, if you look in the text, the desperate Egyptians, they want to exchange. Look at the exchanges that they're making. First, they exchange their money for grain. Then it's their livestock for grain. Then they want to exchange their land for grain. And then finally, they exchange their bodies for grain. Now, you notice another reversal here, by the way. The story began with Joseph as a slave and the Egyptians as a slaveholder. Now, the Egyptians are the slave, and Joseph, the slave master. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender, the book of Proverbs says. He shows wisdom. The people, here's what the book of Proverbs says, the people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. See, Joseph, it's as if he's read the whole thing. And when Joseph provides amply for his family, he's putting the book of Proverbs into practice. Whoever brings a blessing will be enriched, and one who waters others will himself be watered. If you look in verse 19, you see the wisdom of Joseph in action. The people say to him, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land?" They beg of him, Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. We'll be your slaves. We'll do anything. Our bodies will belong to you. Our land will belong to you. Our offspring will belong to you. And give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. See, by giving them seed, he gives them a future. He empowers them to farm again and to be fruitful again. He is blessing to them. He is like God to them. Now, and I know some of you might object and say, well, you know, he basically becomes a slaveholder and he charges them 20% interest, which goes against another proverb, Proverb 28, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who is generous to the poor. And so, what's with the 20% interest? It's unfair. Well, a modern reader would come to that conclusion, except that in the ancient Egyptian world, 30% of interest was considered fair and normal. So this is why, in the text, the people respond with gratitude. Look at their response. They have been asking for his help, and they are thrilled. In verse 25, they have said, "You have saved our lives." See, God is at work through a human being, and God is at work through human wisdom. Salvation comes to the people through Joseph the man, and he is to them the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, let me show you a third way that God is at work in chapter 47. So he works through human beings. He works through human wisdom. And now we also see that he works through human agencies. Now, remember this in chapter 41, when Pharaoh was complimenting Joseph, and he said, "Oh, Joseph, you can do everything. You can do anything." And Joseph said, "Yeah, I can't, but God can." That's his attitude. This chapter now makes me wonder if that is a bit of what we would call a humble brag. Because what Joseph pulls off here, his genius, his leadership capacity, his enormous energy is nothing short of amazing. Now, think for a moment. Look at the text for a moment and see all that Joseph has to pull off in order to relieve the pressure from this famine. Think of all he has to do. Joseph has to lead the Department of Transportation, the trucks and the trains traveling on the bridges and the highways and overpasses, the infrastructure that needs to be built for all the grain to be distributed. Joseph is in charge of that. Joseph also needs to lead the Department of Agriculture. He has to develop an infrastructure of e-commerce and serve as the liaison with the Department of Economics on the economic impact and supply chain issues. Meanwhile, he has to monitor the animal and plant health inspection to provide leadership in ensuring the health and well-being of plants and animals. Joseph needs to oversee the food and nutrition services to increase food security, reduce hunger, give access to food. A subsidiary of the Food and Nutrition Service is the FSIS, the Food and Safety Inspection Service. Joseph is in charge of it because he has to make sure that the public health and well-being is protected from foodborne illness. Otherwise, the Egyptians end up from the frying pan into the fire. The Department of Housing and Urban Development has to navigate all the bills of sale for all the farmland that has now become the property of the state, and they have to coordinate with the Department of Homeland Security to ensure that there is enough temporary housing so that the travelers are safe because they're being displaced and they need temporary shelter. I could go on. And we read in verse 14, I will go on. Joseph gathered up all the money, which means that he is not only the chairman of the Federal Reserve in charge of the 20% rate hike, and we complain with 0.75%, but he also serves as the Egyptian Secretary of the Treasury, making sure that all silver deposits are safe and secure. He even has a Department of Interfaith Services, which allow the priests of the land, the Egyptian priests, not to be taxed 20%. Now, since he is married to the daughter of an Egyptian priest, I think that that request may have come from his wife. And he could be potentially accused of nepotism, and I think there will be a federal investigation, but I digress. See, Joseph says, "I can't, but God can." Okay. We know what you mean. We appreciate the sentiment. But what you pulled off is amazing. Give yourself some credit. And you see, the people, they treat Joseph as a god. Verse 25, "You have saved our lives. You have been God to us." This is true. That he did. That's the secular version. We know that the real version is in chapter 45. "God sent me to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive many survivors." So, does God save lives or does Joseph save lives? Yes. Is God at work or is Joseph at work? Yes. Did salvation come from God or did salvation come from Joseph? Yes. God is at work through a human being, through human wisdom, and through human agencies. And let me show you one last way God is at work. Look with me at the final scene in verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And Joseph answered, "I will do as you have said." So Jacob knows that he is dying, and he only wants one thing. He says, "Please don't, do not bury me in Egypt. I live here, but I am not from here. You need to swear it to me." And then there is this unusual phrase, which I hesitate to translate in polite company. But he says, "Put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly with me." He says, "Put your hand under my manhood, under my thigh." I know it sounds strange to us, but it actually all makes sense. He says, "I want you to swear on my manhood. I want you to swear on the seed supply." Because the seed supply is the source of the offspring. The seed supply is the human means of giving birth to the future. So he is saying to Joseph, "I need you to swear on your life, on the future." Yes, yes, yes. God promises faithfulness. God promises to do it. God promises to bring the offspring. But he uses human seed. Joseph, you need to swear on the seed supply. Swear on your life. Swear on the future that you will not let me die here. And see, we've seen this plenty of times. God can work in mysterious ways. He can work through dreams. He can work by showing up in supernatural ways. But today he works through human beings, through human wisdom, through human agencies, and through human seed. And so this is what allows us to see in this seemingly secular chapter of the Bible that the renovation project, the new creation project, has been about this little verse. It has been about preserving offspring, preserving the seed, the royal seed, so that there could be a remnant of the people of God, so that there could be image bearers and icons of God everywhere. Now, take one step back and listen to how Paul, the Apostle Paul, explains this text. Galatians chapter 3. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, to his seed. It does not say, and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. So the concern of the seed in Genesis 47 is the concern with the offspring, and the offspring is Jesus. Jesus is the royal seed. Jesus is the beloved Son. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the great high priest. And Jesus, although he was in form of God, he did not encounter equality with God, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, making him in the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on his name the name that is above every name, before which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, the offspring, the seed, he is the Lord. It gets even better than that. It's hard to imagine, but it's also about you. Paul continues and says in verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, you, the people of God by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So when Jacob says, "Put my hand under your thigh," he is concerned with the future seed supply. He's concerned about you, the heirs of the promise, because if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. See, Genesis 47 may not look like much of a Bible text, but you are an heir of the promised land, an heir of blessing. You are kings and queens, a royal priesthood. Now, I realize there may be days and weeks and months that look like chapter 47 in your life, where there's no mention of God, where you don't see him at work, there's no clear intervention from God. And maybe you spend 40 years building shipping containers, or maybe you are an electrician making wind turbines or window casings or teaching young children, or maybe you are in the banking industry or the mortgage industry, or maybe you're in the legal profession, and there may be no discernible sign of the presence of God. But if you've learned anything these last 4 months, you will learn to ask this question: what if God is at work? What if God is at work through this human being, this offspring of Jesus, this king and queen, this priest? What if the presence of God is available through you? And what if he extends his blessing to the nations through you? Your life is hid with God in Christ. And this story is not only about the living Lord Jesus Christ, but it is about all those who place their faith and trust in him. And tomorrow morning, when you go back to work, you say, "What if God is at work even in this place, even this day? What if?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you now do the work that only you can do. Move us, feed us, bless us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.